Hey, to the dads, happy Father's Day. And that concludes the Father's Day portion of our service today. You know, it's like one of those things, like, happy Father's Day, and it's like, hey, he's promoting the patriarchy. This is, you know, saying happy you know what? We live in a really complicated time, and being a public speaker only just reinforces that reality. But I was thinking about that the other day. If you're a student of history, every period of time in human history is a complicated period of time. There's never been a time when we've got new issues right now that we have to parse through, and we've got new technology that can influence our perceptions of things. But largely, the issues that we have to work through are the same issues that and categories that humans have been struggling and working through since the entire story began. You know, you think about, like, so oftentimes we'll say things like, oh, if I was just back there when Jesus was around, it'd be so simple. Think about the time when Jesus came on the scene. I mean, it's incredible. When you think about all of the how complex the entire situation, both religiously and politically, was when Jesus showed up. There were so many voices who were declaring their voice was the truth, and so many different influencers. It was really difficult to try to determine who was right and who was wrong and what was really happening there. The biggest voice you had was the Roman Empire, telling everyone that a new world was dawning because of the initiatives of Augustus Caesar. Everything's going to change, and he's going to transform the world into paradise. All you just had to do was go along with Rome's plan. You can keep your religion. Just support Rome first and foremost. And then you had the Jewish temple leaders who were divided between two factions. One who enjoyed some cooperation with Rome and the benefits of that. But you had the other side of that faction that was, you know, absolutely adamantly against the pagan Roman Empire and their influence. And they believed, the Pharisees believed, that, man, the only way to fix Israel's situation is to double down on the purity and separation laws. And of course that, as we read about in the Gospels, just made life miserable for anybody who was under their jurisprudence. Out in the wilderness, you had the Essenes, who were a populist movement. They saw both Rome and the temple as being corrupt, and they were determined to disassociate from all of it. The only way they were going to be able to make Israel great again was to reject any establishment that was there and refuse any taxes. And splintered off from them, you had an even more extreme faction who firmly believed that violence was the only way to retake their nation, that you had to fight fire with fire and get revenge. That was another mix in there. And so into this chaotic soup, Jesus came preaching the good news of God's arriving kingdom. But man, there was so much other noise going on. How were people going to determine what was right, or who was right, and what was wrong, or who was wrong? Or if Jesus was right in this whole thing? Which message had the truth, and which message had some truth, and which one was even dangerous? How could it be discerned? So into this arena of chaos, Jesus gave us a clue to follow in Matthew 7. He gave a series of teachings that leaned into the well-established idea of twos that came through the rabbinical teachings. Two paths, remember? One wide and one narrow. One leads to destruction, the other's leading to life. He said there are two kinds of fruit. One's good and one's rotten. And you determine who's right by the fruit that they bear in their lives, by what happens as a result of their views, is what he was saying. There's two foundations, one sand and one solid rock. And the rightness is determined by the result that comes from the person's mindset and their actions, how loyal they end up being to God. The ideas of two ways, it carries all through rabbinical thought. And the reason for that is because the Hebrew scriptures begin with the book of Genesis. And in Genesis, we begin that pattern of twos. Remember, we began this series, we began with a test between two trees. One, the tree of life, the other, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then the eating of the fruit of what was forbidden to them produced two offspring as a result of ignoring God's warning there, the offspring of the snake and the offspring of the woman. God forecast to them in Genesis 3. And then as we've been following along, we find two brothers who provide the opening example of the two offspring on two different roads, Cain and Abel. And from there, it just continues on. We see it parsing out all the way through the Hebrew Bible. You go to Isaac and Ishmael on two very different paths. You got Jacob and Esau. What's interesting about the story of Jacob is that for all intents and purposes, when we read his story, he seems to look like the offspring of the snake as he begins his journey. But as it goes along, he yields to God's touch and finishes as the offspring of the woman. So the story alerts us that change can happen along the way. Yes, there are two paths you can go by, but in the long run, there's still time to change the road you're on. Anyway, Moses and Pharaoh represented two, Israel and the king. If you weren't alive in the 70s, you didn't get what just happened there, but you come talk to me and I'll explain to you about music. Moses and Pharaoh, Israel and the Canaanites, the kings and the prophets, all of these, and then multitudinous splinters and branches in between, but always highlighting this dualistic concept of two different ways in which we can go. The offspring of the snake and the offspring of the woman. And Jesus brings it down to a test of fruit. What is the result of these lives? That's how you determine the road you're on. And that's what we're going to be thinking about today as we trace these two roads taken by these exiled from Eden. We're going to see if it can help us to discern better the voices that we hear and the choices that we make as we live our lives today based on the revelation of this word. We're continuing our look at the book of Genesis this morning. And if you've got a Bible or a way of following along, if you'll head over to Genesis chapter 4, please. We're getting close to wrapping this up. Last week, we looked at the first half of chapter 4, reading about life outside of the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden, remember, was this sacred heaven and earth space that God created in the material world. After leaving the garden, we were given this description of Adam and Eve beginning a family, and we read the story of Cain and Abel and the first PPC, the first post-paradised conflict, which spirals further and further away from God's intent. And where Genesis 1 left off with God's original ideal, a heaven and earth space where everything was good over and over. He saw that it was good. And there was plenty of in provision, and the humans and all of creation were given the permission to be fruitful and multiply, and everything was there for the promotion of the flourishing of life. The first half of Genesis 4 left off with Cain choosing what was not good, not tov, and in envy of the favor that his other brother had received from God, he didn't promote the flourishing of life, but rather he took a life, his brother's life. So Cain was banished even further from God's presence. But even in that, we looked at how God's mercy was revealed in that tragic situation. God gave Cain some sort of sign that a sevenfold punishment would come on the person who killed Cain, anyone who took his life, which served as a merciful protection for him. But also, Cain was the first human recipient of the curse, because it said that the curse of the ground had seeped into him because of his brother's blood, which he'd spilled into the ground. And the consequence of his actions that he was to bear was wandering under God's protection, but in the desolate places. And we could stop and wonder about this. You know, was this intended to reshape Cain's heart and his life? Because it mirrors Israel's wandering in the desert after they had rebelled against God. It's possible. I think it's a possibility there. Cain's story of being banished further from God's presence out into the wilderness leaves us wondering then, what's going to happen here? Like, what's he going to do? What will be the outcome of Cain's experience in this? So to answer that, we pick back up where we left off in chapter 4, starting with verse 17. It says, Cain knew his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. And then Cain founded a city, which he named Enoch after his son. Okay, so Cain, you know, finds a wife. He's not alone. And we've talked before about, you know, the various possibilities that inform where she came from. Without any of those details provided to us in the narrative, we're simply informed that he finds a mate and he starts a family. Now Cain was cursed to wander in the desolate places with God's sign to protect him, but that's not what he does, is it? I mean, we've all got to at least agree that there's a distinction. Like, it leaves off, he's built a city. There is a distinction between wandering in the wilderness and living in the city, right? We would kind of assume that. So if this was meant to be a redemptive trajectory for Cain, Cain disrupts it immediately in the narrative. Instead of wandering and trusting in God's sign for him, he settled down, built a family, and then built a city. And in the context of the ancient world, a city is built for protection. And I think that's an interesting twist in this story, something I think we're supposed to pick up here as we consider the two roads in life, and that is that to be self-reliant for protection and provision, that is a fallen human trait. That is endemic to us as humans in this fallen world. We talked last week about farmers and shepherds in the biblical narrative and how farmers were considered the urban, self-reliant people. Shepherds were outside the city, relying on what came their way as God provided it. And that's not meant to be an evaluation of specific occupations or anything like that. But the Bible uses them as illustrations, like as real-life parables to convey this bigger truth. Cain was a farmer, but after killing Abel, he was sent out into the wilderness, possibly as part of a redemptive process for him, where he'd see the world from Abel's perspective, stand in his shoes, because Abel was a shepherd. But that's not what Cain does. Instead, right away, he begins building a support system, a family in the ancient world before our modern infrastructures that we have in place. In the ancient world, a family was always representative of security. If you don't have a family, you got nothing. Like, they didn't have social security, they didn't have anything in those days. If you didn't have a family as a support system, you're on your own. You're in trouble. So he begins with a family. And then he began forging even more supports by establishing a city. Cities in the ancient times, all through the biblical narrative, are defined this way, as any collection of dwelling and working structures that were protected by a defensive wall surrounding it. That was the idea. It was protection. Cities in the biblical story, too, this is interesting, are predominantly portrayed in the negative. Doesn't mean that cities are evil or bad or anything like that, but when you look at the biblical narrative and you see how these things play out, cities, man, they're the source of oppression, of abuse, of violence, of rebellion against God. It's not all bad. You know, there are some we're going to see in the next few verses that, you know, you also get the arts and you get a regular food supply and you get metal technology from cities. But attitudinally, in the biblical narrative, I'm just saying, cities become this foreboding kind of thing. Cities represent human self-sufficiency and a grasp for power. We see it here in Cain's thing, especially as it unfolds a little bit more. We'll see it in Babylon, the Tower of Babel. So this is what I find remarkable, though, and maybe even a little bit delightful, that when we get to the last book of the Bible, Revelation 21, it's describing how God's reign is restored on this earth and everything like that. And in Revelation 21, what he describes there is not this beautiful natural garden like the story began with in Genesis. No, something comes down out of the sky in Revelation 21. Anybody know what it is? The New Jersey, a city. It's a city. All through the biblical narrative, cities are not great places. And yet, when God's kingdom comes into this world and takes up residence, it's described as a city, the New Jerusalem, overlapping, you know, the heavenly realm overlapping the earthly realm as a city, albeit a city without a gate, an open city that has no need for a gate because God's made all the provisions for security. I just think that's such a cool picture of God's transformative power, that cities which represented human power and self-reliance and that were so ominous through the whole biblical narrative are reshaped into something that actually reflects God's provision and care eternally. In that. Anyway, that's an aside. Here in Genesis, Cain's continued trek down the wrong path shows him shrugging off God's sign of protection and taking up the tools to create his own protected world, his own sense of security. And that's the first fruit that we observe here. This is the trajectory of the snake's offspring, a determined self-reliance, treating God's provision as an aside or merely assistance, or worse, as insufficient for us. This is the attitude that has fueled the world. We talk about the world's system. I mean, Cain, the possessor, that's what his name means, claiming ground and establishing his own world on his own terms, naming it after his own progeny. I mean, this is the beginning of the world's system, the determination to create that paradise, but without God. And he names the city for his son, Enoch, which either means dedication or education. According to Rabbi David Zaslow, it could either mean that Cain was looking towards human learning to build up and advance towards greatness, or he's dedicating his achievements to his own established family. And either way, God is nowhere in that picture, in that scene. This is the fruit to beware of. This is the wrong path to grasp for security and provision through purely human effort and education without any acknowledgement or partnering with or trust in the Creator God who made us, who loves us. To push those things aside and establish ourselves is the path that this broken world has been on since Cain. So we have to stop. We have to take note of where we are in this path of life. Let's examine the landscape of our lives. How many of our priorities in life are dominated by the accumulation of money or the grasp for power over others in order to feel secure? How much of our energy and time is spent on establishing our own sense of security and provision? And how much of our energy and time is spent on seeking God and His will for our lives and trusting in Him for His resources? What fruit is my life bearing? Now, qualifying that, I'm not saying, yeah, Rob told me to go quit my job because I got to just trust in God. That's not what I'm saying. You hear me, right? Right? There's a mindset that we're talking about, though. In my early 30s, and I made a statement to a guy who's a little younger than I am now. And I just offhandedly, we were talking about, you know, how it is that we order our lives and stuff. And I just said, well, you know, money isn't everything. And he, a good Christian man, said, you say that now because you're young. You'll find out. It's very, very important. Took his finger in my face. I'm older than he is now. And I'm going to tell you, money isn't everything. It is not everything. In fact, it's very minimal. It should be very minimal. How much of my sense of security and well-being? Here's a great test. When I got a lot of money, do I feel really good emotionally and set and like I'm on top of the world? And when I got nothing, is that Charlie Brown theme song playing in my head and kicking through life? What path am I on? It got quiet except for the cough. So the beautiful thing is, if we find ourselves convicted, concerned about what fruit we're bearing, all it takes is a change of mind, a new outlook, a fresh trust, and we're going to be strolling right along with God. There's no genuflection. There's nothing required. You don't got to crawl through glass or do anything. Just say, oh, you know what? That's right. This is the wrong path. Let's get back to where God is leading. All right, well, let's keep reading. Verse 18. And Anoch had a son named Irad, and Irad became the father of Mehuel, and Mehuel became the father of Methushael. They must have had like a small baby book name or whatever, but Methushael became the father of Lamech, and Lamech, now it says married in the translation there, but it's literally Lamech took two women. And that's right, women. Women and wives was the same word in Hebrew, but we always say wives in the translation because it sounds really weird. You know, Adam and his woman instead of Adam. So it took two women. The first was named Adah, and the second was Zillah. Adah gave birth to Yabal, who was the first of those who raise livestock and live in tents. His brother's name was Yubal, the first of all who play the harp and flute. Lamech's other wife, Zillah, gave birth to a son named Tuval Chain, and he became expert in forging tools of bronze and iron. Tuval Chain had a sister named Naamah, or delightful or beautiful. One day, Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. Listen to me, you wives of Lamech. I have killed a man who attacked me, a young man who wounded me. And if someone who kills Cain is punished 7 times, then the one who kills me will be punished 77 times. Now, interestingly, this is the very first song recorded in the Bible. This guy, you know, look at this. He takes time to write a song. Such a romantic little tune about revenge killing that he sings to his two wives. Listen, there's a lot to unpack here. Lamech is who the story zeroes in on. His name only appears twice and only in the book of Genesis, and its meaning is unknown, but it's actually the Hebrew word for king, but backwards. He's the seventh son from Adam. Actually, there's a lot of sevens in this whole section. And seven, remember, is the Hebrew number for completion or totality. The word for seven is spelled with the same letters as the Hebrew word for complete, which is why that association is made, I assume. We're meant to pick up on here where Cain's path has led to the seventh son, the complete son, who has completely departed from God's ideal. First, we're told that he took two wives. It's important language in that. This is the first introduction to polygamy in the Bible, and it's something that carries through the Bible, but never very positively, until Jesus makes it clear in Matthew 19 that God allowed for these aberrations because of the hardened condition of the human heart. And it was never what he wanted. Jesus makes that clear. Where God instituted the marriage relationship of two becoming one, Lamech grasps for more. Now there are three, and it's not a picture of unification, but of one ruling or possessing two. And what this says to me as I'm looking at this and trying to understand what's being communicated about the two roads, this grasp for power over people is a fallen human trait. Even their names are significant. Adah, which means ornament, you know, in our modern terminologies, we've got a derogatory term, you know, a trophy wife. It kind of, it's likely along those lines. Zillah means shade. So we could say he took two wives instead of one. Trophy wife and comfort. Both of which do not speak of a union, but of people used for the benefit of one. So we need to consider, what's the fruit of the path that I'm on, that I'm taking? Does it include a desire to have power over other people, to take power, to use people for my own advantage? Jesus told us that those who grasp for power in this world and achieve it will lord that over other people. But he said it would not be like that. Adamantly said, it will not be that way among you, my followers, that the greatest among us will be the servant of all. I don't know. I want to brag on you for just a minute, but I one of the things, you know, Blake was talking earlier about the way we serve one another around here, and it is a beautiful thing to see. One of the things that I love about our communion services that we do, like the last Sunday of the month, is that during the last song, after we've taken the bread and cup, I'll actually see people vie for the opportunity to get a trash bag and go around and gather up all the cups and plates that and napkins that are left over from all of that. In fact, last Good Friday, somebody came and asked, am I allowed to do this? And they're holding a trash bag in their hands. I mean, she was clearly honored by taking this position of service. And I don't know, you know, I am not trying to get everyone saying, oh, when it comes to humble service, we're number one. I mean, having done all that I can, I am still an unprofitable servant. But I don't know, it does my heart good to see that kind of a heart reflected here in this community. Anyway, the other notable thing about Lamech is the song that he sings. It's all about retribution for being wounded. The NLT inserts the idea of being killed in there that's not in the original text. In the original, he kills a young man who only wounds him. His father, Cain, was avenged seven times by God if someone killed him, but he, Lamech, would exact 70 times seven of unlimited revenge on his enemies. And the only thing that's described in the song is his own wounding. One of the sticking points for a lot of people, especially younger people in our world right now, is the violence of the Old Testament. And I don't want to minimize the struggle with that. There's a lot to work through on that topic, so I understand and I get that. But one notable aspect of the law of Moses is what's come to be called the lex talionis, and it's a requirement for equitous judgment. In Leviticus 21, the law says the punishment must match the injury. A life for a life, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, foot for a foot, burn for burn, wound for a wound, bruise for a bruise. Now listen, that is a remarkable concept in the ancient world. The ancient world did not think like that based on everything that we've uncovered about it from the other civilizations that were around there. The idea of limited retribution that must equal the offense, that was cutting edge. That was mind-blowing back then. But obviously it set a trajectory that led to Jesus, who pushes past that and calls for a retaliation of love for our enemies. But the law of Moses was unique in limiting that judgment, setting the way for Jesus later on. And the reason for that limitation might actually be because of Lamech boasting of unlimited violence as the source of his security. But worst of all, he takes the mercy that God showed to Cain in the promise of protection that he gave him, and it twists that into a license to justify his own violent behavior. So when we're looking at the fruit of any given ideology of life choice, we can take note that a manufactured justification for prideful retaliation is a fallen human trait. It's the wrong path. Dr. Andre Lecoq, he's a Hebrew Bible scholar, he wrote this. I want to read his quote because it's so good. Any trivial inconvenience becomes occasion for Lamech to yield to violence. What he demands is not an eye for an eye, but a life for a wound. Lamech's song is the last spasm, so to speak, of Cain's murder story, bringing the horror of fratricide to its apex. The clouds are gathering that will soon bring about the flood. Because, of course, God destroyed the world because it had been filled with violence, according to Genesis 6:13. So when we're considering our own ways, our own lives, we don't want to just read this and think, oh, yeah, Cain, Lamech, those guys. We need to look at our lives. This is here as a mirror for us to reflect on this. We've got to examine how quick are we to justify the self-protective patterns of behavior in our own lives. Do we want revenge and retribution for the wrongs done to us? Do we justify those thoughts or actions by our own sense of rightness? I'm in the right here. I'm going to get them back. It's interesting, this 70 times 7 pattern comes up again in the Bible. You know where it does, right? I mean, it's much later on. Peter comes to Jesus in Matthew 18, and he asks how often that he should forgive someone who sins against him. And he feels, I think Peter feels like he's being very generous. He says, I could forgive him up to seven times. And Jesus says, no, not seven times, 70 times seven. He's clearly pointing back to Lamech's song, but he's showing us the right way to use math on our neighbor. Turning Lamech's words onto themselves instead of unlimited retribution and violence for wrongs done, unlimited forgiveness and love as a response to offenses. And the one who said it, oh, he's the one who was being nailed to a cross saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Now, I want to qualify quickly. That doesn't mean if a person is in an abusive situation that they are required to stay in that. But we're talking in terms of the heart's response. Jesus shows us the better way than the offspring of the snake, where violence begets violence and hatred builds on hatred. Now, he shows us the way that actually moves past that, transcends it into a different space altogether. A space where God is waiting for us, like we were singing about this morning, with arms open wide. In fact, that's how Genesis 4 concludes. And we covered this last week, but I quickly want to, you know, after we leave Lamech's horrible song, it reads, Adam knew his wife again, and she gave birth to another son. She named him Seth, for she said, God has granted me another son in place of Abel, whom Cain killed. And when Seth grew up, he had a son and named him Enosh. And at that time, people first began to worship the Lord by name. We've talked about how this shows us sort of the trajectory of the offspring of the woman, how Eve's statement changed from being self-reliant, I created a man like God, to being God-centric. God now has provided me with a son, Seth, which means provision. You know, and it marks this movement towards intentionally seeking God and acknowledging him in his ways. And look at the sparse detail of this. Like, in so many ways, these people are unknown. I mean, Enosh is, it just means male. So just kind of like an abstract. Or we could think maybe like this new male, this new man, this new human moving into this. And you know, they don't get a popular song like Lamech did, but they just worship the Lord. And they're looking for him, seeking him. And I think that we can intuit here that our best selves are discovered when we selflessly cooperate with God's purposes in life, for our lives, and for this world that we live in. And now the next chapter is actually going to follow this line from Seth to Noah. Noah is the 10th born from Adam, whose name means rest. And it's just intriguing to me because God spoke 10 times creatively in Genesis chapter 1 and finished with the Sabbath rest. And here, the 10th son, after the fall, following this path, the 10th son is rest. I don't know if that's significant, but I think it's interesting either way. But this is the story of beginnings. We're looking at the beginnings of paths, paths that branch out and paths that we usually will find ourselves on. Maybe, you know, a little bit I'm on this path, a little bit I'm on this path, and that's just life. Those are the things. And T. Wright talked about how we worship and follow God through 1,000 minuscule choices we make throughout the day. And this is what it's about. Like, this is why we're even going through this, so we can talk about it and think about it and allow these things to begin penetrating our hearts and minds. We ruminate about it, and it helps inform us the choices that we make, the reactions that we have. These are the beginning patterns and the start of these two roads. One goes where this broken world has always gone, back to chaos and destruction. The other leads to life, the flourishing of life, and rest. And we can tell the path we're on by the results in our lives and the results in the lives of the people around us. So let's ask God to keep us on the path of life. Let's commit to living as his children in this world. This world is confusing and complex, and there's a lot of noise. It's hard to know what choice to make and where to go. But as we await his coming, let's examine the path that we're on. Let's seek God's ways and God's purposes. Let's be the offspring of the woman. Let's show this beat up world our hope for a better world yet to come. Right on? All right, very cool. If you'll stand with me, please. Father, we thank you so much for what it is you reveal to us in your word, this ancient document from so long ago that you speak to us through. So, Father, we've presented ourselves before your word, Holy Spirit. We just ask you now to shape us by that word. Move in our hearts and our minds and our lives. Enable us to be the people you intended us to be. Help us to find our better selves in following your ways, in embracing your values, in seeking your purpose in life. I pray for each one of us that are gathered here today that that becomes our life song. Guide us and lead us, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
High King of Heaven. Son, heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all.
You know, when he's 16, I don't think he'll do this anymore. That's my hope. So let's speak this blessing on each other before we leave here today. Treat your dads well, if you're able to, and appreciate them. May you see the Lord's goodness in the land of the living. May the Lord hold you steady and still in Jesus Christ. Hold firm, take heart in His love. There is hope for you. Go in peace, you children of God.